That's good. A.W. Tozer. I want to give you three or four good quotes. And you kind of have to just listen each sentence, weigh on it, ponder it, and go to the next. You know, some of these guys, you know, they give good quotes, but boy, that's pretty deep. A.W. Tozer. Quote, he says, "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters that at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another." Now, did I lose you? Let me go on. The mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from a childhood been guilty of foul revolts against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. And that's why he turns to Christ. I can send that to you. Let me give you another one. J.I. Packer. He says there's a direct correlation between how we view someone and how we treat someone. When we have an accurate view of who we are speaking to, it will affect the way we speak to them. It is the same with God. If we want to find more joy in him, revere him more, and worship him wholeheartedly, we must try to understand just how awesome and majestic he is. We must raise our view of God. Now he goes on. He says the gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, and remember back earlier, because of the view of God, unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. He says, low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Well, I wish we could discuss that. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. I mean, he's talking about easy believism, no repentance. Here's another one, Richard Owens. Every person who maintains a view of God as high as is set forth in the Bible is forced into a correspondingly low view of self. Now, hang on. No man can be great in his own eyes when his eyes are fixed on the high and lofty one, whose name is holy, who alone is great. Conversely, a degraded view of God promotes an inordinately high view of self. So the problem of human pride can never be efficiently dealt with. In fact, there's no motivation for humiliation apart from an exalted view of God. Are you with me? He says, such phenomenally large numbers of human sins spring from pride. That's called the breeder of sin. And pride is also spoken of as the barrier of sin, and that it erects insurmountable walls between proud sinners and proud sinners, proud sinners and humble saints, proud sinners and God himself, a wall. Another one, Patrick Morley. The greatest lesson I ever learned was in the middle of a crisis. when I realized, and this is so good, that I had made up God in my imagination to be the God I wanted him to be. I was thunderstruck with the idea there is a God we want and there is a God who is. They're not the same God. Then he said this, and then we'll get into our message. The turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. Oh. Right view of God. A view of God. So that's what we're talking about. Last week we looked at the fact that God observes and he judges all men. And then we saw the fact that he sees all acts and deeds. And we looked at Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so God beholds the good and he beholds the evil. And then we looked at the fact that God knows all thoughts and motives. Proverbs 21:2, and I'll have you turn to a passage in a minute. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Proverbs 17:3, the fining or refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Now, we made some observations about that. The dross clings to the true metal during the smelting process. Often the true metal is undetectable. As the smelting process occurs, the size of the valuable metal becomes smaller. And as the heat becomes more intense, the metal becomes more valuable. And as the metal gains in value, it becomes more fit for use. Amen? We know three things about fire in a Christian's life. It's inevitable. You're going to have fire. You're going to have pain. It's going to happen. Expect it. When we fall into diverse temptations, James 1. It's inevitable. Number two, it's painful. In order for fire to do the job in the Christian's life, it's got to hurt. You can't choose your fire. It must be intense. And then number three, that fire in the Christian life is constant. Malachi 3:3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So, Father, I do commit this time to thee. Lord, I thank you for these folks that have come on Wednesday night. Come to worship, come to pray, come to fellowship, come to hear your word. Dear God, as we focus on you, I pray that you'd be glorified. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at 1 Peter 1. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And actually, we're under the point here in our notes that God knows all thoughts and motives. So this is part of that. 1 Peter 1:7. And we're not really into your handouts yet, but we'll get there. Look at it. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. One writer, Bridges, said this, great commentary on Proverbs. He says, the best materials for praise are brought out of this consecrated furnace. By this process, the hidden evil is brought out for humiliation and the hidden good for honor. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us we're made up of three things, body, soul, and spirit. Body, that's flesh and bones. Soul, that's your mind, will, and emotions. And your spirit, that's unseen part of you that seeks to worship God. You're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Now, your spirit is the place where discernment dwells. You are convicted in your spirit, not your mind. Your mind is affected, but you're convicted in your spirit. It's like you can change your mind about an issue, but you're still going to feel it in your spirit. And the spirit is the place of guilt. It's the place also of discernment. You discern with your spirit. You discern with your insight. So God wants us to be mighty or strong in spirit. Proverbs 20, verse 27. It says the spirit of man. Spirit of man. Not talking about the Holy Spirit. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the body. So what does a candle do? A candle illumines, brightly shines. It shows things are hidden by darkness. A candle reveals things. It sheds light on people and things. A candle shows an item as it really is without any hidden secrets. So the thought that God wants us to know, and you'll understand the whole picture here in just a minute, is the spirit of man shows what he really is. The spirit, your spirit, my spirit, reveals our true character. Our spirit, body, soul, spirit, demonstrates our real nature. Our spirit broadcasts our relationship with God. Now, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So your spirit, the spirit of man, penetrates and finds out the secret corners and folds. That's what it means, searching all the inward parts of the belly. And your spirit reveals what's going on inside you. Well, logical conclusion. Here it is. I must put as much an emphasis on the development of my spirit before God as I do my body. You know, spirit involves worship. I worship with my spirit, spirit and truth. I must realize my attitude or my spirit is just as important to God as my actions. Maybe more. You know the passage, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own?" Here it is. "For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's." Right? No. I missed a part, didn't I? That passage makes great preaching for your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're bought with a price, live a separated life, and all these things, act this way, do right. But it says, glorify God in your body, that's half of it, and in your spirit, which are God's. So I understand that a person outwardly might not really demonstrate his true character. His spirit is a revealer of his true character. So I think it's vital that you and I learn to pay close attention to the spirits of people. And spirits of things. That's like John said, 1 John 4:1, we're to believe not every spirit, little s, and I don't think that's necessarily talking about demons. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Put to the test the various spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So I believe one of the most important things a child of God must develop in his relationship with God is a fervent, strong, mighty spirit. And he said, what happens? You know, and I've taught this before, and this is stuff I've learned and it's impacted my life. A person who's mighty in spirit is able to walk into a group of people, discern what's really going on without hearing a word spoken. You can walk into a crowd, and by your spirit, you tune in to what's really going on. You don't have to say a word. A person that's mighty in spirit is someone who can see past a person's personality and discern his motives and character. You can discern another person's spirit. You ever been around somebody who has anguish of spirit? There are those here tonight who have anguish of spirit. There are those who have a spirit of wisdom. You just sense there's wisdom. There's those who have a willing spirit. There's passages that talk about each of these. Exodus 35:21. You ever been around somebody who has a spirit of jealousy? Numbers 5:14. A spirit of jealousy? How about a hardened spirit? Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. How about a sorrowful spirit? 1 Samuel 1:15. Here's one. 1 Kings 22, verse 22. A lying spirit. It's like, man, I hear what he's saying, but he's lying. You ever sense that in somebody? He's just lying. It's a lying spirit. Job 15, verse 13. There's a spirit that's against God. Psalm 32, 1, 2, 32, 2. There's a spirit that has no guile. Psalm 51, 10. Remember what David prayed after he'd been confronted and repented of his sin with Bathsheba? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and what? Renew a right spirit within me. I want a right spirit. I want a right heart, and I want a right spirit. Psalm 77, 3, an overwhelmed spirit. You ever been around somebody who's got an overwhelmed spirit? I do. I have. Psalm 78, 8, whose spirit is not steadfast with God. It's like a flighty spirit. How about Psalm 78, 8, whose spirit was not steadfast? Proverbs 11, 13, a faithful spirit. There are people at Woodside who have just a faithful spirit. How about Proverbs 14, 29, a hasty spirit? A broken spirit, a haughty spirit, a humble spirit, an excellent spirit. Daniel, a wounded spirit. Proverbs 16, 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Proverbs 25, 28. He who hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Ecclesiastes 7, 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. See, people with an anger issue have a hasty spirit. For, listen to this, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Yikes. Daniel 5:12 again, excellent spirit. Hosea 4:12, a sensual spirit. Ever been around somebody who's got an immoral spirit? I think God wants us to know the difference between good and evil. Back to what you said, without having to rely on academics. God wants us to try the spirits. For instance, I can't give you a logical reason for why I can't participate. All I can say is I have a check in my spirit about it. See, God gives us that. I can't go with you to that party. I can't go to that activity. I'll go. I've sensed the right spirit. I can't go to that function. I have a check in my spirit. I have a caution. I cannot get involved in that project, that ministry with you at this time. You know, I do sense a right spirit. Or I can't do it. Why? I don't feel right in my spirit about it. I think that's what Paul is referring to. Romans 14, 23. He says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You've got a check in your spirit about it. And for you to do it, it's sin. It's like somebody says, when in doubt, don't. If you have any question about whether it's right for you to do it, if you're checking your spirit, then don't do it. So it begs the question, how do I have a right spirit? How do I become mighty in spirit? Two things, and there's several, but just two. One, I must maintain a clear conscience between God and man. I must have a clear conscience. Things that are right. Short sin accounts. I must be right with God. I must be right with men. Knowing there's not one person out there that can point a finger at me and accuse me of wrongdoing that I've not made right with them. A clear conscience. Then, second of all, just two things. You want to be mighty in spirit, you've got to meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on Scripture. It's the Word of God in us. The fullness of the Word of God, or full of Christ, full of the Word, that teaches us the will of God. All right? It's like Hebrews 5. It's strong meat, that's steak. That's deep doctrine. That's good, solid teaching. Belongs to them that are of full age, mature people. Mature Christians love spiritual steak. Even those who by reason of use, that's meditation, that's using it practically in their lives, have their senses exercised, that's their spirit, to discern good and evil. So, back to the outline. God observes and judges all men. He sees all acts and deeds. He knows all thoughts and motives. And now God sees through all excuses. Turn to Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Look at verse 11. Proverbs 24:11. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death. So what on earth does that mean? Well, forbear means keep back. To deliver them that are drawn to keep back from rescuing someone that's headed for destruction and devastation. So you back off. You know it's right, but you forbear. You keep back from delivering them, rescuing them that are drawn unto death. And those that are ready to be slain. We'll talk about that in a minute. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? God ponders our heart. That word ponder means he weighs out things in our heart very carefully. And it says, he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? Now I see two types of individual mentioned in these verses. First of all, the one that's drawn unto death. That's talking about those who are in distress, those who are diseased, depressed, taken advantage of, maybe financially devastated, spiritually devastated, those who are headed for distraction and devastation and destruction. So those who are drawn to death, that's the one. And then those who are ready to be slain. Ready to be slain, actually, the word slain means to... They're about to go under, physically, emotionally, mentally. So the response that Solomon is addressing here is the response of looking the other way when someone has a need. Keep in mind, God's pondering this. It's like not helping. It's like holding back your energies from helping a brother or sister in need. So it says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn to death, if you restrain, refuse to deliver, and deliver means snatch away, defend, preserve. It's like, even if I don't know that person, the Lord will still hold me accountable to how I respond to someone in trouble. And I take this as far as the gospel. God holds me accountable for those who are headed for destruction. I take this as a responsibility, as we've talked to DJ a few minutes ago, to rescue those or to confront those who are considering murdering their baby, a baby in the womb. You know, someone that's just about to do drugs. Someone just, you know, if I know that and I don't do something about it, God holds me accountable. So I think this verse is challenging us to come to the defense of those who are unjustly doomed to destruction. One writer said this. Turn to Luke chapter 10, by the way, while I'm saying this. He says, this writer says, we are required to interest ourselves in the cause of those who suffer any injurious treatment. And to do it without any hesitation or delay. Go help. And we must not be slack to afford relief to our enemy's cattle, if they're fallen into a pit. Far less may we defer or put off the giving of needful relief to our distressed brethren. You got a brother in need? Furnace went out. One of our godly widows. Boom, what do? Go to the rescue. What do? Someone in need. We got somebody in need right now. It's Rebecca Edwards, Becky Edwards. Ben and Becky or Mr. Plain. Or there's a whole account there going to Japan. Becky suffered. They thought she had a stroke. I'm talking about right now in the last hour or two. And there's a great need there, and they're in need of some financial help. Sean has the text there. Maybe we should bring Sean in, have him read it. Now, look at Luke chapter 10. A very, very familiar passage, and I'm just going to read it, make a couple comments. Look at verse 30. Jesus, you know, the Good Samaritan. Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by the other side." All right. "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed..." Samaritans, by the way, are stinky people to the Jews, who committed Jews. They don't want anything to do with Samaritans. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring into oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave him to the host, said, 'Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee.' Which now of these three," Jesus said, "which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto them, unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Now, Queen Esther, the illustration, Esther chapter 4. She could have tried to save her neck, but instead she rescued a whole nation, put her life on the line. Reuben, the oldest brother, delivered Joseph from the pit. Job said, Job 29:12, "Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. God bless me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." Obadiah hid the prophets of God in a cave to protect them from wicked Ahab. 1 Kings 18. Paul's nephew, Acts 23, told him of a plot to kill him and delivered Paul. He did good. "Hey, Paul, you better get out of here. Somebody's trying to kill you." I mean, it's like 1 John 3:18. "My little children, let's not just love. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Amen? Proverbs 24:12. Back to the verse. "If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not." Common excuse. "We didn't recognize that they were in such a situation." "I didn't know. You should have told me." Stop. God ponders your heart. You know. And somebody pleads ignorance. Shutting your eyes to a needy person's situation. I think Solomon seems to be saying here that ignorance is really no excuse. We're accountable for searching a matter out. It's like Job said, Job 29:16, "I was father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out." So, we now see God's character in relation to our lack of compassion. And what is it? Number one, God knows our heart. We just read, "Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it?" It's like, doth he not know it? Isn't he aware? Of course he is. That's what he's saying. And we see, number two, that God protects our souls. Proverbs 24:12. "And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it?" That word "keepeth" means God protects, keeps, guards your soul. That's pretty powerful. And then God keeps score. Did you know that? God does keep score. I mean, you think of the judgment seat of Christ. What's that going to be if God doesn't keep score? Now, positionally, we're under the blood. We're in Christ. We won't have to pay the penalty of sin and death, which is hell. Practically, as far as living the Christian life, we can sin and get out of fellowship with God, right? We have to confess sin, right? And so it says in Proverbs, "And shall not he render to every man according to his works? It's like God is going to deal with sin in God's time. It's like judgment day is coming. There's a day coming in the future when God will hold every man accountable for his own actions. And a man's hypocrisy shall be manifested. That's the day where Christ will say, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least, one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Matthew 25:40. So here's what we've looked at. He observes and judges all men. God sees all of our acts and deeds. God knows all of our thoughts, and he knows all of our motives. Then God sees through all our excuses, and now God judges all men justly. Turn to Proverbs 29. Look at verse 26. 29:26. It says, many seek the ruler's favor. This is illustrating the verse before, but we won't go there. But every man's judgment comes from the Lord. So this verse centers on an individual who seeks rewards and approval from a ruler instead of God. Ruler is some authority figure, the one in charge, a prince, president. So many seek the ruler's favor. Acceptance, countenance. So the thought is there are a lot of people out there who strive for acceptance from their leaders. Leaders at work, leaders in the neighborhood, leaders in our civil government. They strive to have acceptance from their leaders more than striving to have acceptance and approval from God. They would rather please their leadership than God. So the verse says, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Every man's sentence, verdict, final decree comes from God himself. So here's the thought. Many people glad hand. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Oh, bless you. Pat you on the back. Many people glad hand and kowtow to their leaders without considering what God thinks. Now, and realize this, God, not secular leaders, is going to be the one who hands out a final verdict. Well, it's interesting to me that many of God's people will pay their taxes without batting an eye. But when it comes to paying the tithe and offerings, they squeal like a stuck pig. Amen? And God sees that. And God deals with that. So the thought is, who do we trust more to protect our rights? Authority figures or God? Who do you run to first? An attorney? Or do we run to God? I think this verse says that many seek favor from rulers, but it's the Lord that we must eventually, Jehovah God, that we must eventually answer to. So, how's that look? Here's a Christian young man in secular school. Teacher assigns a book to read that's full of filth. He's a junior in college. He's working on engineering. His minor is English. And one of the assignments is a book that's full of filth. And this teen, or young man in his 20s, knows that the Bible teaches the importance of keeping a pure thought life. I mean, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:6-7. And he knows that God's word says, beware lest any man spoil you. It means rob you of things important. Through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He knows that. He knows that God says that we're to cast down imaginations and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He knows then in Colossians 3:1-2 that we're to set our affections on things above and not on things below. But he's more afraid of a teacher than of God. Are you with me? It's more important to him that he's approved by an ungodly teacher than he's than approved by God. He would rather please authority and disappoint God. So it's vital. I think we teach this verse. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment comes from the Lord. Or here's an employee who's asked to do by his boss something that violates biblical convictions. And by the way, that's a common thing. Oh, you know, nobody will know. Let's just do that. Hey, can you say this? Can you do this? Listen, wait a minute. That's not quite honest. Well, just do it. I'll take the hit. I mean, you get a good bonus. Just cheat, lie, steal, be immoral. And he really wants to please his boss, so he compromises his convictions. Remember, every man's judgment comes from the Lord. God's the one who will one day pass sentence. God's the one who will one day make judgment. Or here's an athlete being asked by his coach to do something to violate his convictions as a Christian. So who is the one that will one day pass judgment, the coach or the Lord? Amen? Are you with me? So remember this. God is the one who will make you prosperous. God is the one who will make you successful or unsuccessful. He's the one who will make you rich, or he's the one who will make you poor. God is the one who will make you popular. God is the one who make you unpopular. He's the one who'll give you a raise. Or he's the one that'll make you pay for disobedience in the tithe. He can raise you up or put you down. He's the one who gives you the accolades. He's the one who gives the applause, not man. He's the one who'll give you favor in man's eyes, not your leaders. So one of the greatest things we can do is to acknowledge God's sovereignty in everything. Because he's always right. He knows the end from the beginning. Yeah, in the long run, we've got to answer to him, not politicians or bosses. I like the fact that Queen Esther pled more with God for the safety of her nation than she pled with King Ahasuerus. Nehemiah petitioned Jehovah for the safety of his nation more than King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, that you see everything we do, that you know our thoughts and motives. Thank you that you see through all of our excuses. And thank you that you judge all men justly. In Jesus' name, amen.